It has not been a very good day for Matthew, the former tax collector. It had been a long day. It had been a very hot day. There was Jesus teaching away, and Matthew had had the task of sitting listening. Not very difficult, you might think. But whenever there was a crowd got together, there were always going to be one or two who wanted to have a go at Matthew. Oh, you're the one that used to collect the taxes. I remember you. Following Jesus, you think that makes you all right, doesn't it? And so through the long, hot day, he'd endured the taunts and the barbs of the people around him. And at last, Jesus had decided to shut up shop and suggested they go over to the other side of the lake, a welcome relief. But why was it that it was always Matthew who got his clothes wet getting the boat into the lake? Never happened to James and John. They were experts. And today, to cap it all, he got a splinter in his hand. And it was sore and it wouldn't come out. It hadn't been a good day. And now the wind was getting up and the water was beginning to come into the boat. And Matthew was beginning to bail like mad, and nothing seemed to be happening. The water seemed to be rising, and panic was setting in. And where was Jesus? Oh, yes. Jesus was asleep. The difference of peace, the difference of peace between being asleep in the storm-tossed boat and on the verge of panic and collapse. I'm sure for many of us, as we face the coming year, the feeling inside of us is more towards panic than peace. Is peace just the province of the laid back? Is peace just an illusion? Can I, as I look towards 1988, actually look towards that year with peace? Peace was the message of the angels. But we have to ask, what was it that they meant when they cried out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased"? What was it that they meant by peace? Because you see, when Jesus was born, there was peace. There was the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire. But as one philosopher of the time puts it, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns more than for even outward peace. The message of peace. What does it mean? Certainly the picture that Jesus presents to his disciples of peace is different from the picture the world might present. Peace I leave you, my peace, not as the world gives to you. But what is peace? Well, it begins, doesn't it, with the entry of Jesus, the Christ, into the world. The prophecy of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 and verse 79 speaks of the one who is going to guide our feet into the way of peace. The message of the angels, peace among men. On the lips of Simeon, there in chapter 2 and verse 29, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace," as he sees the promises of salvation fulfilled supremely in this child, Jesus. And then as you go on into the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus meets with the prostitute in the house of Simon, and the prostitute wets his feet with ointments and with her tears and dries them with her hair. And Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In peace because her sins, the root of her problem, had been dealt with. When he enters into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry, the cry of the crowd is, "He who has made peace in heaven." And then at the end of the gospel, although unfortunately it's not recorded in the RSV, it's there, the words are there in the NIV because there's some doubt over the words, but it's certainly there in John's Gospel. "Peace I leave you." The words of Jesus to his disciples. The message that seems to be centered upon Jesus coming into the world is a message of peace. And we might understand that as the re-establishment of harmony. Harmony between God and his creation. I, like many parents this Christmas, have spent time creating harmony in the home, separating my daughter and my son over the toy that both of them want at that immediate moment in time. Now, peace in the home doesn't mean there is no noise, there is no action, there is no activity, but rather there is harmony, playing together, playing in the same room, and not actually fighting over the same toy. We sing Silent Night, don't we? Can you imagine that first night? It was anything but silent. First of all, there was this great army of angels making wahoo in the night sky. Then if you go down to the stable, there's the grunts and the moans of the animals. And then all of a sudden into the stable burst these shepherds. What on earth are they coming into the stable at this time of the night? It was anything but silent, and yet there was peace because there was harmony. People were involved in the things of God, doing the will of God. Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the angels. Peace is not about tranquility. It's not about a smooth ride through life. Peace is about an inner harmony, an inner unity with God which refuses to budge, shift, or break, irrespective of the tensions, irrespective of the water that's coming into the boat and the wind that's blowing. Peace is about, if you like, the steel core of the cable that refuses to snap under the strain under which it's put. Peace is not the absence of tension. Is the ability to remain whole, to remain in harmony with our God, with ourselves, with our situation, through the tensions that each and every one of us face along the path of life. And there are three, I think, common tension points that I want to look at this morning. The first is the tension of guilt. Guilt. The burden of things that we've done in the past that rest with us, whether we are followers of Jesus Christ over many years, or whether we're still searching for Jesus Christ. In 1779, Charles Simeon, who was to become a great preacher and priest in Cambridge, arrived at King's College, Cambridge. And 3 days after his arrival, he was told that he must receive Holy Communion at the midterm communion in just a few weeks' time. And he wrote, "On being informed I must, the thought rushed into my mind that Satan was as fit to attend as I." So he began to read books and to prepare himself for this communion service. And again I quote, "I continue with unabated earnestness to search out and mourn over the numberless iniquities of my former life. So greatly was my mind oppressed with the weight of them that I frequently looked upon the dogs with envy, wishing I could be blessed with their mortality and they be cursed with my immortality. My distress of mind continued for about 3 months, but God in his infinite condescension began at last to give me a hope of acceptance with him. I met with the expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering. What? May I transfer my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus. And on the Sunday morning, Easter Day, April the 4th, I awoke early with those words on my heart, 'Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia, alleluia.' From that hour, peace flowed in rich abundance into my soul." The burden of guilt is a very heavy burden to carry. And anyone who has ever experienced guilt is in no doubt of the way it does eat away at the very core of our lives. Not only is it worth looking over our shoulder if it's something that we might be found out about, but just the inability to live with ourselves, knowing what we're like, the things that we've done wrong. But in Jesus Christ, as Simeon found out, the past has been dealt with. We can put off onto him all the guilt and the burden of the things that we've done wrong. The penalty has been paid. And becoming a Christian involves lifting the burden of guilt and placing upon Jesus Christ. And walking day by day as a Christian involves placing the burden of our guilt upon him. No condemnation is the cry of Paul in Romans chapter 8, having at the end of chapter 7 finished with this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" The guilt and the answer in Jesus Christ. Peace is the removal of the guilt that would eat away at the heart of our being. And then the second tension point is pressure. The pressure of living day by day. Now, I don't know what your pressures are. They're probably different from mine. But we all have so many demands made upon us day by day that pressure does build up, doesn't it? The pressure of small children. The pressure of our job. The pressure of our husband, wife, family, friends. The demands of the church. The temptations of the world in which we live. They all act to put pressures upon us so that sometimes we can feel a little bit like a teddy bear in a vice, fearing that the stuffing is actually going to come out. Or perhaps as though we're being stretched on a rack and that sometime soon something is going to snap and give. Peace again is about harmony. Harmony under pressure. How was it that while Matthew was bailing, Jesus was asleep? Had he got some super new earplugs for Christmas? Was he one of these laid-back characters that really nothing ever bothered him? I think it's something to do with perspective. Perspective on life, perspective on ourselves, and supremely perspective upon our God. I was sharing with some of the friends at the prayer gathering a month or so back about how my wife Ruth and I had gone to Portugal with her job, and we went to this lovely hotel, but it was night when we arrived. And when we got into our room, Ruth said, "Well, what can you see?" And actually, out of the window, I could see very little. But as I looked down to one side, I could see the dustbins. And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, but our view is the view of the dustbins." And we were very disappointed. This marvelous hotel, and all we could see was the dustbins. The next morning, when we woke up and opened the blinds, we could see much more than that. We could see the swimming pool, beyond that, the beach and the beautiful blue sea. Yes, the dustbins were just down there. And we could actually have spent all our time looking down into the dustbins. But quite naturally, we didn't. We lifted our gaze and we looked out there. You see, for so many of us in life, and especially when we get under pressure, that's where our eyes go, down into the dustbins. The dustbins of the pressure, the problems, the difficulties. When actually we sometimes need to be helped to lift our eyes to the view of God, of his beauty, of his majesty, of his holiness. That passage we had read earlier from Isaiah was trying to restore the perspective of the people of Israel. Just listen to some of the phrases we heard in that passage from Isaiah 26. "My soul yearns for thee. The wicked does not see the majesty of the Lord. The Lord's hand is lifted up, but they see it not. The Lord God is an everlasting rock." And of course, that famous phrase, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts thee." How important perspective is. Because you either see the dustbins or the beautiful view. We can either see the problems or the sovereignty of God. And I think so much of our inner harmony, so much of our peace depends upon where our perspective lies, whether it's upon the majesty and the greatness of God, which leads us into obedience. It sets us firm, but it leads us into obedience. The wise man, as Jesus puts it, is the one who hears and obeys. That's the person whose feet are set upon the rock. And so much of being able to be in inner peace in the pressures of daily living stem from that sense of obedience, of walking in the light, in harmony with God, of doing God's will. That's not going to help us do everything. I think for many of us, the pressures that we experience are because we're actually trying to do too much, too many things, in too many areas, and we need to get rid of some of them. Or because we're actively doing something that we know is wrong. But we can easily get life out of perspective, focusing upon ourselves and forgetting that God is at work in our lives and around us. And then that third point of tension is worry. Worry and anxiety about the future. And that's so common. I think we all experience it. We all go through it fairly regularly. And perhaps as you look into the new year, you do so with apprehension. Fears about health for yourself or for a loved one. About your job. About your family. Your home. Perhaps as you look into 1988, already you can see clouds on the horizon and they're looming large. And you feel uneasy. How easy that is. How easy it is to fall into this pit of worry and anxiety, and how very, very hard to get out. And some of us are by nature worriers. But again, I think in those situations, we need to recognize that perspective is so very important. In the second book of Kings, in chapter 6, we read about the forces of the Syrians surrounding the city of Dothan. And there in the city is the prophet Elisha. And with him is his servant. Now, Elisha's servant was no fool. He knew the score. He knew there were an awful lot of Syrians out there, and there weren't many of them inside the city. And he knew what's going to happen. And as he looked to the future, he was a little anxious. In fact, I get the feeling he ran around like a headless chicken. And his cry to Elisha was, "Alas, master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha's response is very helpful. In 2 Kings 6 and verse 17, he says this, "Elisha prayed and then said, 'O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses, chariots of fire round about Elisha." Open his eyes that he may see. Give him the perspective of our God, the perspective of the greatness of our God. Now, I know that if you have the nature to worry, that sounds very trite. But I do believe that perspective is important. I believe we see that all the way through the Bible. The perspective of Daniel in the lion's den. The perspective of Ananias when he's called to go and heal Saul, who'd come to Damascus to arrest and imprison the Christians. The perspective of Paul himself when faced with Agabus, warning him of exactly what would happen if he went to Jerusalem. The perspective of focusing upon God and upon the supreme will of God and walking in that will. Those people had plenty of time to worry, and probably they did, in human terms, worry about what was going to happen. But that inner core of steel, that peace, that inner harmony of doing what God wanted was there. They focused upon God. They were obedient to God's will. And that was supreme importance. I think sometimes our worry is real because we focus away from God and we raise other things up in higher value than our God. We place value upon things that is not actually there by rights. Jesus came with this great fanfare of angels, announcing good news of peace, peace on earth, peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with the world around us, a peace that is supremely centered upon Jesus Christ and our relationship with him, recognizing that in Jesus we do have forgiveness for all that is past. In Jesus we can have harmony with the present, the pressures, the tensions of today. And as we keep our eyes upon Jesus and learn to be obedient, we can know peace for the future as well. And my prayer for peace in 1988 is that God would open my eyes to see. Not to see the dustbins of my own problems, my own guilt, my pressures and worries, but to open my eyes to see the beauty of our God, the majesty of our God, the power of our God. And then to be willing to learn little bit by little bit. And it is a slow process. Little bit by little bit. To rest in God. So that as for Isaiah, so for me, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts thee. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in a world that is torn apart by war and anger and bitterness, in lives that are destroyed by pressure and guilt, we wonder where is peace. We see peace supremely in Jesus Christ, in his actions, in his love, in his selfless giving. We pray that we may learn to walk in the ways of peace. We may learn to allow him to guide our footsteps in those ways. That we too may rest in harmony with you, with ourselves, and with those around us, to the glory of your name. Amen.